Let's start in verse 1 today. Just thinking about that song, words that we say, sometimes that we forget really what we're saying. As I was baptizing those four individuals, sometimes the kids will look a little different when I explain to them, I'm going to say, I call them a sister in Christ or a brother in Christ. And, you know, we bypass those words like they're no big deal. I baptize you, my Christian brother or my Christian sister. And that's an amazing, we could preach a whole sermon there that God calls us his children. And so because of that, we're a family. And as we were singing that song, I just thought, man, the significance of being called a child of God. God didn't have to adopt us. He didn't have to take us on as his kids. And even with all of our mess that we are, he chooses to and loves us. It's a good song. Genesis chapter 6. We're going to start the next 4 or 5 weeks talking about a very famous story in the Bible, one that most of you know very well, Noah and the flood. And as we begin our study of this important event, I want to take our focus on a crucial point, just to kind of start off with. If this story is true, and I'm going to say if first, and I'm going to explain why. If it really happened, if there once was a great flood that covered the entire earth, then what the Bible is describing in Genesis chapter 6 through Genesis chapter 9 is the single greatest natural disaster that this world has ever seen. And I say natural, but we know that God caused it. It's so great, so vast, so enormous that no other event in earth history comes close to it. It's number one, and there's really no number two. And the reason I'm saying that, you know, a few days ago, I began surfing the internet. Actually, it was an article about the hurricane hitting the East Coast, or that has hit the East Coast, and the devastation there. And the article lists the top 10 natural disasters in the world. A typhoon in Hong Kong, a landslide in Peru, a tsunami in Japan, a volcano in Indonesia, big earthquake in China, a cyclone in Bangladesh, a drought in Africa, a flood in China, hurricane in Bangladesh, and the greatest natural disaster of all time, number one, was a famine in China that killed an estimated 40 million people. And as I read that list, as I was reading and typing this sermon, at that moment our nation was dealing with a massive hurricane hitting the East Coast. But it struck me that the list was incomplete. If we accept the biblical record, then no such list could be completed without including Noah's flood in the number one spot. The other disasters were all local in nature, but Genesis describes a vast flood that it included the entire earth. Now, saying that, you know, I had someone come this morning and just shocked in my newsletter. I said, you know, the souls that weren't in the ark perished. And, you know, as I never really thought about it, I'll just pick on Linda Gentry was the one. She came and said, it just struck me this morning. Where are you at, Linda? Linda's here somewhere. Right here. It just struck me that Linda said that all these people perished. And, you know, her heart, she said, man, you just ruined my morning. Basically, she said, I thought it was bad, but now it's that much worse. And, you know, going into this story, she said this morning, I've been thinking about that all day. It's a bad story. You know, we paint it on our, like, promised land walls down the children's department and put a rainbow and all that, but it's just a dark story. If it's true, it's a dark story, and there's no way to get around that. And so today isn't going to be such a happy sermon. We're going to have some fun a little bit during it. We're going to study a piece of the Bible that, you know, I thought I knew really well, but I've learned that I really didn't know that much about, and hopefully that will be you too. But it is a dark story, and we have to accept it as a dark story. This wasn't a high point in human culture. First of all, I want to say that the flood that took place in the days of Noah, it was a historical fact. As a matter of fact, archaeologists tell us that all civilizations everywhere basically have a record of the flood in some way. Now, they have their flood legends and their flood stories. Now, they don't come exactly to what the Bible says because these legends have been handed down through the years, and, of course, they've been corrupted. And so some people will attack the Bible and say, well, this Gilgamesh epic is different than the way Noah's flood writes it. Well, that's expected because they haven't been guided by the Holy Spirit as the scripture has been to record the precise history that took place. But we know that all these flood legends, all the stories, root to a common source. And someone might say, well, you know, the Bible is just one more of those legends. No, the Bible reveals the truth out of which all those legends sprang from and that we know the truth about. And so a lot of those other legends are just man's attempt to explain this great disaster. But in the Bible, we have God's explanation, the one that caused the flood. But not only does archaeology tell us that there was a flood, geology tells us that there's a flood. You can study geologically, and we can see that there's great geological evidence for the catastrophe of the flood. But I want to tell you, just go ahead and say this for all you science people-minded out there, I don't believe in the flood because of archaeology or geology. I believe it because of Christology. Jesus believed in the flood. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 37, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the coming of the Son, in the day of the coming of the Son of Man. We'll go on and finish that verse in just a second. But the Bible speaks of a time when the flood came in the days of Noah, and Jesus utters those words on his own lips. Jesus Christ believed in the flood, and Jesus said that the last days were going to be like the days before the flood. So that means that we, that I believe are living in the last days, ought to really pay attention to the story of Noah. Jesus said, you'll know when the last day's coming because it'll look a lot like the world that Noah lived in. So we're going to do that today. What were the days of Noah like? And I think that's a great question to ask because this event itself is so stupendous. As it's just almost mind-boggling as you try to think about a flood of that magnitude. One question keeps coming to surface. Why would God do such a thing? Why would God wipe out everyone on the face of this planet except for one family, basically, and their children, their wives? You know, we know that the flood was a judgment on human sin, but what human sin in the pre-flood world could be so bad that, man, the so horrendous that it made God to decide to basically hit the delete button and wipe out all of humanity with the exception of Noah and his family? As I was writing this sermon, I had actually written almost 3 pages, and I was typing along, and I just wasn't pleased with the way it was going. I didn't feel like I had prayed about it enough. And so as I wrote this the first time, God really said, you know what? You just need to select this all and delete it. And I'd spent like 4 hours, 5 hours, and I said, man, I don't want to do that. I've got a busy week. It's good enough. It'll work. And so I worked another hour on it, and I was praying about it, and God said, no, you just need to select this whole thing and delete it. And you know, it's real hard to pour your life into something and really spend a lot of time. And so I did. I selected that whole thing and stories and everything that I've written, and I just pressed the delete button. And, you know, as I did that, I liked what it turned out. Of course, God knew what he's doing. He always does. And later on, when I sat down to write, man, God just gave me what I needed to do. But it was interesting as I was doing that, I thought, you know, how much time God has spent. This was his creation. This was his world that he called good. And then he's about to just absolutely decimate, destroy it. Man, God's about to push the delete button on humanity with the exception of Noah and his family. What sort of sin brings on judgment like the flood? I think that's an absolute crucial question to answer because Jesus tells us that his return is going to be a lot like the days of Noah. So the passage on the screen is part of a longer section called the Olivet Discourse, when Jesus is teaching just the disciples, basically a private message given by Jesus to his disciples on the Mount of Olives. This was 3 days before he was crucified, 2 to 3 days before he's crucified. And so Jesus is talking to them, and the subject is on his return. He tells them he's going to go away, but I'm going to come back. And of course, they're wondering when and how, and Jesus speaks to us here, and he says, well, you'll know because it will look like the days of Noah. And so you have to understand the days of Noah. Now, I'm sure that those New Testament believers, these disciples went back and said, man, let's look at what Moses said. Let's look at the days. And so that's what we're going to do today. We're going to look. We're going to look at the days of Noah. We're going to compare them to today. We're going to go a little bit further next week. I've got some neat stuff to show you about the ark, about how God had Noah build it, and as we go through. But let's continue. I want to continue this verse. Have the rest of it. I know it's a little bit smaller. Matthew 24, you could turn there if you wanted to, but this is going to kind of be our theme verse, and this is just the rest of it. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the day of the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, what were they doing? They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, and they were giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand. They did not know, is another translation, until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. That's exactly how we're going to be. So this is the words of Jesus teaching about how he's going to return and when he's going to return. Jesus says there's going to be a connection between what happened during Noah's day and what's happening in our lives right now. So today we're just going to look at these first eight verses describing the world of Noah's time. If you want to, if you're in chapter 6, you can kind of follow along with me. We're going to be in the first three verses first of chapter 6. And what we find in the days of Noah were days of rampant apostasy. That's our first point today. Want to compare rampant apostasy. If you're taking notes, write that down. Days of rampant apostasy. Now, apostasy means to abandon belief. It means to leave what you believe, to walk away from the faith, from turn away from God. So it means literally people were abandoning believing in God, abandoning believing in any kind of creator. Mankind in these first three verses has turned their back on God. Notice what it says. Chapter 6, it says this, first three verses. When mankind began to multiply on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of mankind were beautiful, and they took any they chose as wives for themselves. And Yahweh said, my spirit will not remain with mankind forever, because they are corrupt. Their days will be 120 years. So these are some complicated verses that I'm going to attempt to explain to you. If you don't want me to go into all that detail, I'm going to give you permission. If you think, I don't need to know all this, I'm going to give you some really theological answers. If that's too much, man, just turn me off and listen to the main point. People were turning their back on God. But I'm going to show you that first. These are some complicated verses. But before we dive into the controversial aspects of this verse, I want to show you a simple truth here. Notice the last two phrases. The sons of God, we'll talk about who they are in a minute. They saw the daughters of mankind. They saw that they were what? Help me out.
Beautiful.
Beautiful. Right? And they took, how many? Which ones? Any. Okay? So the sons of God look at these women and they see that they're beautiful and they take any. Everybody say beautiful.
Beautiful.
And everybody say any.
Any.
So what were these marriages based upon?
Beauty.
Right? They were based on looks. They were based on lust, pure physical attraction. A man saw a woman and he said, I like her, she's beautiful, she's a babe, I think she's hot. I don't know how they said it back then. And that man said, I want her, she is mine. And so that man then took any woman he wanted for himself. Now, that being said, just follow me. Forget about wisdom or training or education or ability or character. Don't even worry about personality or family background. And certainly don't bother with godliness. Those things just get in the way of what you want. So look and find that woman that's beautiful. And then anyone that you find that's beautiful, take her for yourself. I'm going to talk to teenagers just for one second. This has nothing to do with the story of Noah, but it has to do with your life. Right? One of these days, you're going to find some hot thing boys or some handsome thing girls. And you're going to come and talk to maybe me as your pastor, maybe your parents. You're going to bring them in your house. You're going to say, we're going to go on a date, right? And the number one question, and parents, you listen up, I want you to ask your young lady, young man, is where do they go to church, right? First off, before they're even, hey, I want to go to prom with Kennedy, right? This young man, it's going to come to, and he's probably not going to be very good looking because it's Kennedy, but he's going to come to her house. Knock, knock, knock. Billy's going to answer the door, and Bill and Charlotte's going to be there, and Billy's going to have fire in his eyes, and Charlotte's going to think, Kenny, you can do better. You know, Slade, are you kidding me? Right? No. I'm going to pick on him. I picked two good church members. So, and Billy's going to look, and the first question Billy's going to ask is, well, Kennedy, where does he go to church? And if she goes, blah, 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 he doesn't go to church, Billy's going to give him a boot in his hiney out the door, right? Probably, maybe, hopefully, I don't know. Bill, I'll give you permission. That's what he's going to do. He's going to say, listen, where do you go to church? Nope, uh-uh. Now, this is why. Because before looks, before beauty, before being handsome, before being athletic, godliness ought to matter more than anything, students. And you ought to not date somebody you're not serious about marrying. Now, that doesn't mean everybody you date you're going to marry, but you ought to not date somebody you're not serious about marriage. That's going to get you in trouble. And if you're dating somebody you're serious about marriage, then godliness ought to be very, very first on the list. Everybody with me, teenagers? You with me? So first question you ask that boy or girl before you date them is about their relationship with Jesus Christ, right? Right? That makes sure that they're after the right thing. Because in Jesus' era, Noah's time, man, beauty and looks and being handsome was all that mattered, and they just chose any that they want. And so guys are walking around the school girls, I promise you, and they're going, who can I date? Who can I date? Who can I date? And they're only looking with their eyes and other body parts. It has nothing to do with godliness, I promise you. Girls, probably the same way, but guys especially. It has nothing to do with godliness. They're the same way that these sons of God were looking for women in the Bible. So, okay, that's my soapbox. I'm off of it now. First question, parents, you're going to ask when your daughter or son brings somebody to the door is what? Where do they go to church, right? And if they say First Baptist, say, nope, I go there. Right? Everybody says First Baptist. I can tell you now, right? It's a bad answer. So make sure you get this right. This is a problem. It's a problem for all the way back in Noah's day. So sad to say, marriage in this verse has become nothing more than what it has in this, to many. Pure animal appetite. So man sees woman, man wants woman, man takes woman. And while this simplifies the issue in this verse, it doesn't miss the point. Man traded God's way for his own way. In Genesis 4, Lamech felt free to take more than one wife. Now God's plan for marriage has been even ignored more. Now mankind is simply feeding a fleshly desire with more and more corruption and sin. Now, for the hard part. Does everybody see how, just in that verse, we can see how mankind has walked away from God's plan for their life? They're just doing what they want, right? Now for the complicated stuff. For the hard part, the real question regarding these verses involves a mysterious statement that the sons of God saw the daughters of men. So we have to answer, who's the sons of God, who's the daughters of man? Who in the world are they? So this is one of those questions that we can't really answer. I'm going to give you a couple of ideas. There are three main answers given to the debated question in theology. The simplest is that God is referring to the intermarriage between unbelievers and believers. Good daughters or sons of God, being the descendants of Seth, are going out and marrying the sons or the daughters of Cain. The world. And so we know that intermarriage all throughout the Bible is a problem. God says for Israelites, the Jews, not to intermarry with other cultures because they'll be influenced by their religion. That's exactly what I was just talking about. The students, that's a good, sound, biblical principle. I don't have a problem with that view. I really want to lean to it because it's more comfortable for me theologically and it doesn't get as weird as the next view. Because almost always when you take a Christian, a believer, and a non-believer and you put them together in matrimony, holy matrimony, it doesn't end up so well. There's always one that's pulled away from God, and the children are always, do we go to church, do we not? It's always difficult. It's not impossible, but it is difficult. So, I don't know. That's why Jesus tells us not to be, or the New Testament tells us not to be unequally yoked. Now, I'm not sure if that's what is meant here by the sons of God and daughters of men. If you want to choose that, I don't have a problem with it. But it also ignores some pretty big words in the text. The other view that I'll just briefly mention is that the sons of God were earthly kings or rulers. Some people will say they were big shots and dictators that had like a big harem, a bunch of wives, like 50 or 60 wives, and that they just married who they want. Now, I don't really necessarily see that as a biblical response either. So I'm with number one, option number one first, or number three. Number three gets weird. Everybody say weird. This is just weird. It just is. It's in the Bible. It's just weird. The oldest interpretation that was accepted by the earliest Jewish scholars and most widely taught is kind of weird. That's why I prefer answer number one, but oftentimes I lean theologically to answer number three. It's tough to understand. It suggests that the sons of God were actually angels. Why do we say that? Because every other time in Scripture that the sons of God is used in this way, it refers to angels. So we're really stretching it to say that it means men in this text. They would say that the sons of God were angelic beings who rebelled against God. Now, what do we call angels that have rebelled against God? Demons, right? So we know they exist. So, and that these demons inhabited human bodies. We know that's possible because Jesus cast some out, actually, in the New Testament time, threw some into pigs one time. But we know it's possible. So they would say these demons inhabited human bodies and married human women and gave birth to an entire new race of beings called, in this verse, the Nephilim. Now, the Nephilim is a kind of difficult word, too. They were giant. They were powerful. Half demon, half human. So I want you to see what was so dangerous about this. God creates mankind, right? Satan has done everything he can up to this point to corrupt mankind. And if this theory is logical, if it is biblical, I don't have a problem with it. It's weird, But it would be the fact that now even the DNA of mankind, I want you to follow this, has been polluted by sin, has been polluted by these spiritual demons that have chose to disobey God. And I think this is Satan, it's plausible that he was on this. Now, on the surface, it seems strange, a little bit crazy, a lot crazy. So if you want to go with option one, that's okay with me. But in absolute fairness to Scripture, we let it teach us. We don't judge it on the basis of whether it's weird or not, right? Because there are some weird scriptures out there. So when I set my feelings aside, this view works with Scripture just as well as the first view. In fact, I think it may explain a little bit more. And because it brings into two, let me bring two New Testament verses and we're going to go on. 2 Peter 2, verse 4 and 5. For if God not spared the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now, so here's the question. Where are the angels that fell today? They're on earth, right? They're among us. They're here. But according to this verse, there are some that are cast into hell and committed them to pits of darkness, reserved for judgment. So why? It mentions Noah. So maybe these angels that did this, that broke God's rule, that went beyond, maybe God threw them into hell. Let's go one more verse, if you would. Jude 6, 7. There's only one chapter in Jude, so it's just verse 6, 7. And angels who do not keep their own domain, but abandon their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So these are angels that didn't do what they were supposed to do. They didn't keep their own domain, but they abandoned it. So just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they are in the same way as these, indulge in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal life. So you look at this verse, what did these angels do? In the same way as Sodom and Gomorrah, they engaged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. You know what strange flesh is? It's an angel and a person mixing it up, right? It's weird. Everybody say weird. But it could be possible. And it is helpful in understanding, really, the flood dialogue. Angels that didn't keep their own place, tried to join humanity, perhaps. Again, Jude said that they were punished because of it. And so, if you remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, don't mean to be gross here, but two angels show up in Sodom and Gomorrah and to visit. And remember, they're locked in the room, or locked in the house, and the people of Sodom and Gomorrah come out, and they're knocking on the doors, and they're trying to get in because... And hold your ears, they wanted to rape the angels that were there. Is the Bible weird sometimes? Yes, but we don't sit to judge it. We sit upon judgment by it, and we listen to what it says. So now, having said that, it doesn't matter what view you take or if you have a view at all, as long as we don't miss the larger picture. One of the greatest reasons for the flood of Noah's day was the problem of apostasy. And not just apostasy, rampant apostasy. Mankind had turned their back to God. Possibly the DNA of mankind had even been corrupted, especially in the areas of marriage and family. They had turned to the demonic, to the occult, and beyond that. If you look at chapter 6, verse 5, it says this, when Yahweh saw that human wickedness was widespread on the earth and that every inclination of the human mind was nothing but evil all the time, that's when God said, my patience is over. A flood is coming in 120 days. Now, or years. So when men rebel against God, sooner or later, according to Romans 1, God's going to give you over to your own desires, to your own choices. Now, I've always read this 120 years as the length of man's life being shortened. But as I looked at the original language, that's not what God's saying here. God is actually, anybody been to a football game or basketball game, and up they have a scoreboard, and at the top of every scoreboard that's counting down, they have something called a game clock. Right, seen a game clock before? So this was God, this 120 years was God looking down and saying, man, everything is wicked about you, even the thoughts of your heart, and so I'm going to give you 120 years, and it's all going to come to an end. And so the game clock begins. Now, why that matters, there's a few practical reasons. One, God had to give Noah time to do what? Build the ark. Took a little bit to do that. The ark was not built in a day. It was a massive project. The second thing, Noah, the whole time he was building the ark, he was preaching. He was a preacher of righteousness. So that was giving those in the world 120 years to repent, to change their ways, to turn around. Now, this world was apostate. They had turned from God. The timer was set at 120 years. And let me tell you, church, the timer has already been set on our world. I don't know whether it was 120 years, 120 days, 120 seconds, but God in 2 Peter tells the same thing is coming in this world. It won't be water this time. It will be fire, but the timer has been set and we're counting down. Because of, we have the same thing, rampant apostasy. Now, second characteristic of Noah's day, there were days of rampant apostasy, there were days of rebellious anarchy. Now, anarchy is when men cast off the rule upon them and instead try to rule themselves by their own eyes. Now, the best way I can illustrate this, at my house, we have cameras. I have like 6 or 7 cameras all throughout my house in different rooms for security, just in case when we're gone, and it'll tell me when someone's in the house. But another great reason that I have it is because I have 3 boys at home. And it's a great way when I'm at work or when we run to the grocery store, man, I can keep my eyes on them. And so a lot of times I'll say, who did this? Who made this mess? And they'll say, it wasn't me, it wasn't me, it wasn't me. And I'll say, I'm going to go check the camera footage. And they're like, it was me. It works real well. Or when they're real innocent, they will say, I didn't do it. Go check the camera. And I know at that point, you probably didn't do it unless I turn and take 3 steps. And so, okay, I will. And then they say, never mind, never mind, never mind. It was me. Don't go look. So and we don't rarely record anything, but they don't know that. But so we have these cameras throughout the house. So Catherine and I are out to dinner one time. And we went to Steamville, went to Walmart, and Samuel, Caleb, and Isaac were there, and I think Max was there that weekend. And we tell them, we'll be back in an hour. We're going to go get some groceries. We'll be back. We'll bring you pizza to eat for dinner. And so we're sitting down. Catherine and I are eating, thinking, man, our kids are home. They're watching a movie. Everybody's happy. I've got on my phone. I said, let's just see what they're doing. And so I pull up my phone, and I press the little living room. And no kidding, when I pressed it and the living room came up, Caleb and Isaac were upside down on the couch. Samuel and Max were on the back of the couch, standing up, about to like WrestleMania 3 on the other two boys. I can see the table is just covered with drinks and food and mess. We told them not to eat. We said, well, bring back pizza in just a second. I turned the camera and kind of scanned. Samuel has a pillow above like this, and you just get every few seconds. And she said, so how are the kids going? They're screaming at the top of the lungs, fighting, laughing, drinks are spilled everywhere, pillows and blankets are everywhere because they had this massive pillow fight. And she said, well, what are they doing? What are they doing? And I said, it's anarchy. That's what it is. They've cast off the law of their parents because we are not there. And they're doing everything that they're not supposed to do, and they know it. And so I said, it is anarchy. And so I pushed a little audio button, and I said, boys, boys, and they hear me. The camera's boys. And it's like instantly, Sam is like mid-throw with his pillow. He drops it. What? You know, that house better be spotless when we get home. It was anarchy. So the days of Noah were rampant or rebellious anarchy. Man, the people of the world, because they remember first, they just turned their back on God. God doesn't exist. There's no rules. There's no law. We can live. We can do what we want. So they forget about God. They throw him out of their lives. They're marrying who they want. They're doing anything they want. And because they've stopped believing God, they just decide, you know what? We don't have God's rule anymore, so we'll just rule ourselves. We'll just rule and do what we want to do. And so that's exactly what happens. And so this word, this little verse, it's a little confusing, but it goes on to say, talks about this verse 4, these Nephilim, that literally says mighty men. These mighty men were of old, were men of renown. They were the rulers during the day. So these very powerful, giant-like men who are the product, the sons of God and the sons of man coming together, and whether you think they're angels or not, or whether you think they're just good people and wicked people coming together, I don't care, either of you, they came together, and these were, this wicked generation of giants, of nasty men, were ruling the world today. And so, powerful giant-like men filled with corruption and violence. The word imagination here, it's interesting. When it says every imagination in verse 5 of their heart or inclination was wicked, it's a really, really interesting word. When you look at it, because it literally means to shape as a potter does clay. Anybody see a potter wheel before? So this word imagination or inclination is what's on the screen here. Every inclination thought of human heart was evil all the time. You could substitute there this idea, this inclination that they were, as a potter shapes clay, that all of their thoughts had been shaped a certain way. And so what we have here, we have the rulers of the world today. God has made the world with his own hands. And what this word means is These rulers, these people were trying to remake the world with their own hands to remove God, doing it their way. Now, man, I got to thinking about that. God created the world His way, but mankind has done all he can to reshape the world the way it wanted it. We've tried to use science to remove God as creator. We've tried to use wealth to remove God as our provider. We've tried to use education to try to remove God as our truth. We've tried to use the courts to try to remove God as our morality. We've tried to use government to try to remove God as our king. These are people, leaders, movie stars, media, leader of arts, politicians, even religious leaders trying to imagine or shape the world in their own eyes, the way that they see fit. They're doing their best to say what was good in God's eyes is now fine or bad, and what is bad in God's eyes is now okay. Man, you see that in the world today, even from the pulpits of America. You turn on the television, the agenda on TV today, on media today, is to show you that everything God says is wrong is not wrong. You just open your eyes and start paying attention to what the media is feeding you, to what even, sad to say, our curriculum, a lot of it, in school systems is trying to feed kids, to what we're talking about marriage and sexuality. There is an agenda, and I'm not saying some man is behind the agenda. I'm saying there is a satanic agenda in the world today to reshape the world in Satan's eyes, away from God's original plan of creation, to remove God's fingerprints from anything and everything. Man, I see it today. I remember when I was talking to a friend one time, who was in Oklahoma, and he got a new job as a youth minister in his church, and he said they had a pastor that had committed adultery several times. Man, just a horrible situation, and the church was just in throes. Well, this youth pastor was trying to help this church, kind of revitalize and come back around after this pastor was caught in this deep sin, and it really hurt the church and kind of walked away. And I said, well, what are you doing? What are your first steps? And he said, well, first, I've got to remove every reminder and remembrance that this pastor ever existed in that church. And I said, you are? What are you doing? He said, yeah, we're taking down pictures. And I said, man, I don't know if that's going to help. But he said, man, we're deleting the website. We're erasing everything. Now, the difference is he's trying to remove all the wickedness and all the reminder of wickedness. The world is doing the same thing with our God the other direction. They're looking at the world and they're saying, you know what? We want to live the way we want to live. We want to follow the law the way we want to follow. We want to do what we want to do. So let's remove God from everything that we can so that we can live how we want to live. They don't like reminders of godliness. They don't like fingerprints of God on anything. And so this word inclination, it means they're imagining a world that is godless. Noah's day was a day of rampant apostasy, where men turned their back on God. Noah's day was a day of rebellious anarchy. And by the way, this world that's trying to reshape the world in their own mode, it doesn't matter to them what they believe about morality. But they really don't care about what they believe or what their heart says, but they do care about what you and I believe. Have you noticed that? So it's a big deal in the media. It's a big deal in the world today that we have this tolerance of their view, of their worldview, but then this rampant intolerance of the Christian worldview. See, that it's really sad. It's really sickening. If you open your eyes to it, what you find out, it's a platform of tolerance with a practice of intolerance. So you see anybody that stands for God and they jump all over him. Anybody that stands for truth, they jump all over him. So you can have any kind of worldview there is that is anti-God, anti-truth, anti-morality, and they will embrace it and support it 100%. But if you stand for God in any way, they will attack, malign, they'll bring out accusations. Man, they'll do anything and everything they can do to ruin your name, to ruin your testimony, and to even take your life if they can. And they'll call it, oh, well, we're just tolerant. We're tolerant of everything, of everybody. No. They're tolerant of the way that they want to view the world. They're doing their best to imagine and reshape the world in their own mind or in their own way. Last thing, Noah's day was a day of rebellious anarchy. It was a day of rampant apostasy. It was also a day of rotten apathy. Now, to make this point, I want to return to the words of Jesus, Matthew 24:38. It says, to the day the flood came, so up to the time that the first drops began to fall, this is what it says, they were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, and they were giving in marriage, and they knew not until the flood came. I want you to see that despite the preaching of Noah, they just simply yawned in the face of God during these days. It was business as usual. Man, people were eating and drinking, nothing wrong with that. They were marrying and giving in marriage, nothing wrong with that. They were buying and selling. Their children were learning at school, and businessmen made deals, and teachers taught, and doctors healed, and farmers grew crops. It was just business as usual. It was all fine, except for the tragic mistake that no one was paying attention to Crazy Noah and the big boat that he was building and the messages and the warning that he was given. Maybe he was just a local wacko that they thought had lost his mind, that everyone laughed at as he warned them of coming judgment. No one listened. Jesus said they were eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark. And then the text says boldly, and they did not know. We ought to underline that text. You can maybe, some of the Bibles will say it a little bit different. They did not understand. Some of the Bibles will say they did not believe. I don't care what translation you have. Underline it and circle it. Here we were in a day of enlightenment, but they didn't believe. Here we are in a day of great progress, but they didn't believe. Here was a day of fine music and arts and all that came with that, but they did not believe. Here in the biblical times, it was a day of great military might even. But they didn't believe. It was an age when the mightiest and the most powerful men perhaps that had ever been on this earth were ruling, but they lacked the knowledge that could save them. They knew so much but understood so little. They knew more and more about less and less until they knew everything about nothing and nothing about what really mattered. Scripture says it this way, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They had time for everything except for God, and it was too late. That is the world of Noah's days. Fools who didn't warn the heedings of the preacher of righteousness. And then the flood came and took them away. It just goes to show that even with all of our knowledge and all of our technology, the invention of the iPhone XS came out this week. Anybody in line to get one yet? Some of you probably pre-ordered them. The week of the rise of social media, they're telling us that in the next 10 years, flying drones will be delivering most of the mail. In cities, I believe it when I see it, but you never know. I just know that even with all of our technology, it really doesn't amount to anything when it comes to having wisdom and truth. The fools of Noah's day were wiser than any society before them. They were more sophisticated. They were more, they figured out life, more refined. They were more comfortable, more prosperous. Things were going well, but they did not know what mattered most. You can go to big cities today. I won't say that we don't have refined culture here, but you can go to big cities and, man, you can find truly refined culture in the world's eyes. $10,000 purses and $5,000 pairs of shoes and, man, the nicest clothes you'll ever have and social clubs and social atmosphere, the fanciest restaurants, and people think that they have it all together. This was the time of Noah's life. Except the world today, even in these big cities, the very same people that our world would say is the most culturally refined are also the most godless, sinful, forsaken, immoral places on the face of this planet. And people are great with it. And people love that atmosphere. It was no different than the time of Noah. That is the worlds of Noah's day. Fools who did not heed the warnings of a preacher of righteousness. Just consider, We're going to wrap this up, the progression of sin. We've been doing this every week. Consider the progression of sin. At first, the serpent comes along and talks Eve into sin. Remember that? She really wasn't on her radar. She's walking. She sees the apple or the fruit. And the serpent says, did God really say that? You can eat that. The first sin, Eve is coerced and talked into. That doesn't remove her guilt, but just follow me. The second sin, Adam sins. Did he have to be talked into it? Not at all. Deliberately, completely, man, right away, without coercion, he takes a bite. Then the next sin in the Bible that we have listed is Cain. And here God actually comes to Cain. And God says, Cain, don't do this. Sin is crouching at your door. You have to master it. Don't do this. God comes to talk Cain out of sin, right? And Cain wouldn't listen. He did exactly what he wants. So the first sin, Eve had to be talked into it. Adam gave in deliberately. The third sin, Cain couldn't even be talked out of sin by God. And then Lamech, the very next sin that's mentioned, he brags about murder. He says, man, if Cain is avenged seven times, I'm 70 times. He's boasting about his sin. And now with the passing of just a few generations, the entire world has now become a cesspool of sin. Rampant apostasy, rebellious anarchy, rotten apathy. It was then that God said in chapter 6, verse 7, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. Ponder that phrase carefully. God's grief is a sign of his great love. God isn't some robot. He's not some unfeeling God in heaven who set the world in motion and sat back and watch what happens in disinterest. God's heart breaks over the sin that covers the earth. He weeps over broken homes, over broken promises, over suffering children, over hungry, the wreckage of human sin that covers our planet and turns it into the massive junkyard of pain that it is. God not only sees who we are, he sees what we were, and he sees what we'll become. And so God looks at this world that he created, and he saw what the destruction, the sin, and the chaos will become. And God decides to uncreate the earth. Think what that means. Entire cities destroyed, homes washed away, roads covered up, buildings wiped out, villages flooded, men and women and children vanishing beneath the waves, the whole earth under the water of judgment. Nothing like this has happened before, and nothing like this has happened since. It was a catastrophic judgment that enveloped the entire world, washed away every part of human civilization. But I love the word here, and we're going to end here. Chapter 6, verse 8. God had decided to blot out man, but it says simply, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. I'm going to talk about Noah, the man, next week. But I want to end with this thought. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The word favor, translated this word, simply means grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the first mention of grace in the Bible. It's hugely significant. The word means undeserved favor. That means we don't get to read this verse and think, well, Noah was such a good man and such a righteous man, and because he obeyed God, he earned God's grace. That's impossible. Noah did not earn anything. Grace was given to Noah the same way it's given to us. That's why it says, and don't miss this in your Bible, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, when we say, I found something, it means that we usually understand we went looking for it, right? First, I lost my keys, I found my keys. In between those two statements, we assume an action. What kind of action? Searching, right? So we assume that Noah went searching for grace and found it. But that's not what it says. Look at the text. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Who went looking in this verse? The Lord. Do you see that? Noah didn't go searching. God went searching. God's eyes looked. In the eyes of God. That means that God found Noah. Noah didn't found God. Noah looked for grace. He didn't look for grace or work for grace and find it. It says God looked for Noah and found him and gave him grace. Noah didn't find grace. Grace found Noah. Noah wasn't looking for grace. Grace came looking for him. Grace found Noah and saved him and saved his whole family. Even though the world was rushing headlong into judgment, Noah found grace from God. It's been a depressing sermon about the world we live in so far, but I want you to hear this. There's never a pit so deep that the love of God isn't deeper. We can't ever say, I'm too bad a sinner to ever be saved, or don't ever say, God can't forgive me, or don't ever say, I'm going to stop praying for this person because I believe that it's a hopeless cause. Because while there is life, there is hope. We always leave the final judgment in the hands of God because there are always days of grace ahead. This today, by the way, is still a day of grace. The door of the ark It's still open. You say, well, whoa, why are you talking about the ark today? Why, that didn't happen. There ain't no flood coming. No, Jesus said what? The day of the Son of Man, it's going to be like what? The days of Noah. See, there's a fire coming, church. I don't mean to scare anybody. It's just what the Bible says. And we have the same sins in our world today. I don't know if it's quite reached the point. Maybe it has. But I know the clock started. And I know this, the door of the ark is still open. These are days of grace. Though 1,000 may choose to never enter in, though 1,000,000 may perish with the world, sadly, as Linda and I talked about this morning, there's still hope for you today. There's still the grace of God. Grace found Noah. God is still looking today for those who will receive His grace. It's offered to everyone, but few receive it. And we'll talk about that in a few weeks. Noah believed God. He accepted the grace of God offered. And Noah and his family, how did they accept the grace of God? What did they do to accept the grace of God? They walked into the ark. They walked into the door, by the way, that only God could open and only God could shut. They walked in to the ark and they were saved. So listen, pay attention. Grace is not just a way. Everyone in this world, as Noah and his family went to the ark, Noah and his family live, and everyone else dies. Why? Because grace is not just a way of salvation. It's the way of salvation. Jesus said, I am the door. Man, in Honduras, I love this verse. I loved it. I used it almost every time to present the gospel. Because one thing that they had there, with all their lack of technology, every room, you know what it had? A door. And I would share this verse, and I would talk to it through a translator, and I would walk over to the door, and I would say, if this door is Jesus Christ, I want you to see today that it is open. And I would say, you have to walk through the door. And the translator, man, he just kept on. And I would say, one day this door, and I would slam the door. And man, the people in Honduras, they jump back. One day the door will be shut. But today the door is open. And the door is, and I would have them say, who's the door? And they would say, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christos. And they would say it real excitingly. And I'd say, what do you have to do to be saved in the day of judgment? And they would say, go through the door. Man, we had fun preaching. Me and a guy named Jesus preached. I preached with Jesus all week. He was better than I was. He was fire. He'd jump up and down. Man, I did that sermon on the door. The next day, he did it 10 times better than I've ever done it. He said, I used your door. It was good. The door of the ark is still open. Hebrews 11:7 tells us that by faith, Noah saved himself and his family. What Noah did, you and I can do too. The door is still open. We're still living in days of grace. God did for us what we can never do ourselves. He came to our rescue when we were trapped in sin. Maybe a story will help us understand grace, and we'll be done. True story, by the way. It's Wednesday. Just consider with me. Put yourself in this story. Consider that you're a coal miner working in Pennsylvania. It's Wednesday, and today you're working 240 feet underground. Now, how many feet is in a football field? Help me out. Okay, so you know how far you're underground now? Everybody with me? Almost goalpost to goalpost. Right? Almost. 240 feet underground. By accident, a drill pierces through the wall of the abandoned mine shaft nearby. Suddenly, 10 million gallons of water rushes downward towards you. In under 2 minutes, you and your 8 friends, you try to run for safety, but it's clear you'll never make it to the mine entrance. So in desperation, you clamber over the rocks, just searching for an air pocket as the water rises around you. 3 minutes and 45 seconds, the entire mine is flooded. At length, you find a tiny space with a little bit of air about the size of this stage. There's about a 1-foot gap between you and the rock above you. There you and your friends huddle, swimming in the water some of you can barely touch. It's cold. How much light is there, church? None at all. Absolutely pitch black. The water comes from deep within the earth, so it's cold and dark. Slowly the truth hits you. You're 240 feet underground. There's no way out. You can do nothing to save yourself. You can't swim to safety. You can't dig your way to the surface. You're trapped in the darkness. If someone far above you doesn't come to your rescue, you're going to die right where you are. Far above you, rescue workers begin to drill an air hole. They run a pipe 240 feet down to you where they pump in hot air that keeps you warm and sends you oxygen and pushes back the rising water. Unknown to you, 700 people have gathered on the surface and begin together to dig first the first rescue shaft and then the second rescue shaft. Finally, they break through and a capsule is lowered down and you and your 8 friends are lifted to safety. When you were trapped, they came for you. When you could do nothing, they rescued you. When your life was nearly gone, they dug through and found you. Someone far above came for you and you were saved. This is the grace of God. When we were trapped in the darkness of sin, with no way out, someone far above us came down from heaven to rescue us. He left the comforts of heaven, dug through the layers of sin and guilt to set you and I free. Jesus knew where we were. He came to us in our darkness. He shined the light of freedom upon us. We were trapped by sin and living in darkness, and the waters of judgment were rising around us, and there was nothing we could do to help ourselves. If someone far above didn't come, we were going to die. And the good news is that someone did come. His name is Jesus, and he dug down to where we were to set us free. And that, church, is the grace of God. And as it was in Noah's day, so it is today. Let us remember and share that today is a day of grace. Grace is available for those who want it. This week I ran across a sentence that arrested my attention. It said, "You are more sinful than you ever believe, and you are more loved than you could ever hope." Both sides of that statement are true. You're more sinful than you think, and God loves you more than you could ever imagine. If you want the grace of God, it's yours for the asking. Noah found grace in the eyes of God. Have you accepted grace in your life yet? I believe the days of Noah are upon us. And that's one reason I believe we're living in the last days before the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. And that's why today I want to encourage, I want to implore you, I want to beg you, don't let it be business as usual in your life. If you're not a believer, don't let it be business as usual in your life, because the door of the ark will one day be shut, and it will be too late. If you're a Christian here today, don't let it be business as usual in your life, because the world around you is perishing and going to hell. And the door of the ark is still open. We're going to have an invitation in just a second, and if you by faith have not entered the door of the ark, we're going to talk about the ark in a few weeks. Got a really cool study about what this ark really means. Talk about the ark then, but we know today that the door of the ark is open. And who's the door? Jesus Christ. You come and enter through him today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you, Father, that even though our world rushes headlong into judgment, Father, you came down to rescue us. Father, when the darkness had totally surrounded us and we had no way out, Father, the light of Jesus pierced through the darkness, and you came and set us free. Father, we thank you that as you gave 120 years in the story of Noah, Father, Lord, you set the timer, but Father, you've been patient. You've been patient. And you've given us opportunity after opportunity to repent and turn to you. Father, I pray if there's one in here today. Father, we don't know how much time's left on that clock. Father, and I pray that it wouldn't be fear of judgment that makes them come. Lord, but it'd be that they understand really how much you love them. Father, as in the days of Noah, you said, so will be this day of the Son of Man's return. We want to be found ready. If there's one in here today that's not ready, I pray that they would be today. And Father, for us as a church, Father, we live in a world that is in total anarchy. Father, that's totally abandoned God. It's living how they want to live. And Father, we have the light. We have the gospel. We have the truth. Help us to share it while there's still time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.